All right, we will turn to Psalm 36 tonight. Psalm 36, starting in verse 1. It says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, and thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise." So Psalm 36, you can probably tell if you've read this psalm before we got here, maybe even just by listening, that there is a pretty stark divide in this psalm, verses 1 through 4, and then verse 5 almost seems like it comes out of nowhere. Many folks who used to think that this was two separate psalms that somehow awkwardly got put together. Really, though, this psalm is a psalm of contrast. Really, it's a psalm of a great contrast. And it's a psalm of, it's a psalm where David is expressing and acknowledging his blessings through the contrast of the wicked and of those who belong to the Lord. And you know, it's a pretty simple psalm, really, whenever we look at it. I mean, the structure of it, the words, the phrases that are here, really, in Psalm 36, if we're not careful, we'll miss what's here for trying to make more out of it than there really is. David is rehearsing the magnitude of God's blessings to him, but really he's doing that in simplicity, and we'll talk about what I mean by that. You know, there are things that we take just for granted all the time that Psalm 36 helps us to kind of slow down, helps us to acknowledge, and helps us to kind of get back into reality. For instance, just the basic concept of trusting, being able to trust in the Lord. Now, if you're a believer tonight, then you know what it means to trust in the Lord. The thing about that word trust presupposes that someone out there is faithful and they're going to do what they've said they're going to do. You know how many people in the world don't know anything about trust? Who don't have the stability that comes along with being able to put their faith in trust? I'm not just thinking about trusting God. I mean trusting anything, trusting anyone. He goes through and talks about the Lord's satisfaction for his people, the life and the light and all those, and we'll get to that. But I just start out that way just to give you an idea of kind of how we're going with this. It's not going to be, you know, there's nothing really academic about this, but this really is where our souls are fed, and this really is some of the things maybe that we tend to overlook on a day-to-day basis. So let's start at the beginning, verses 1 through 4. And in verses 1 through 4, we see a progression that's sort of similar to Psalm 1. Matter of fact, Psalm 36 as a whole can be structured fairly similar to Psalm 1. We see the progression of the wicked in verses 1 through 4. We see the righteous in both of these psalms. We see very similar content. So let's look, starting in verse 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, if you read that first verse and you scratch your head and say, huh? You're not alone. Okay. Most folks say that the first verse of Psalm 36 is a difficult verse to translate, and that maybe the King James translators, while they were trying to be faithful to the word-to-word translation, that perhaps it's not the clearest translation of what's supposed to be here or what the intention is. And so maybe it's, and most people say, that David is simply saying, I've had this thought about the wicked within my heart. I was meditating about the wicked. And these are the thoughts that I had. And he starts to contrast here. So it's not necessarily that the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. You know, David's kind of speaking to himself here, I guess. So he's saying, here's the thoughts that I've had. Number one, about the wicked, there is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Well, he starts out in verse 1 with that phrase there at the end, there is no fear of God before his eyes. And you can remember from previous Psalms, and we know this from Proverbs, but also Psalm 14, that it's the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God, right? So what does that mean? What does it mean for someone to say in their heart that there is no God? It just simply means that an individual lives as if God were non-existent, as if I were not accountable to anyone. So I can make the decisions that I make. I can entertain the thoughts and desires that I entertain. I can act upon the things that I want to act upon, and that's fine. Okay? There's no reason to feel guilty. There's no reason for restraint. There's no reason to think that one day I might give an account for the things that I do. There's no reason to think that there is an authority over me. Okay, the wicked has said in his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Then it goes kind of through a progression. First, he flatters himself. He flatters himself. That's verse 2. He flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Self-flattery attribute here of the wicked. And we know whenever we think about the wicked here, really what we're thinking about is just the individual who is not under the authority of God, the unregenerate individual, the one who is not a Christian, who doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and in their lives. And, you know, sometimes it's easy with the Psalms to think about the wicked as being, you know, the people who are set up to murder the innocent or people who are doing these great, gross, sinful things. But really, whenever we're thinking about the wicked, we're just thinking about natural man. And what does natural man do? Well, natural man flatters himself. He flatters himself in his own eyes, right? I'm not that bad. I can think of a lot of people that do a lot worse than I do. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but nobody's perfect. You know, I know people complain about, or maybe even I know that I've destroyed relationships with this and that, and I know there are things that I shouldn't do that I do, and on all these other things. But you know, the truth is, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. You know, there's something in every single one of us that just runs off of self-justification, right? Self-righteousness. Humans in general, I think just a man is one of the deep motivators is to establish some sort of righteousness. And you look around and you see how that can be done. So for the Christian, we say, well, our righteousness is established in Jesus Christ, right? For some, their righteousness can be established in philanthropy, right? I do good things for people. Or my charitableness, or my love, or my enlightenment, or, you know, believe it or not, I'm not going to get too far into this, but you think about the whole the BLM movement, the Black Lives Matter movement. Well, in a lot of ways, that's just a pull for someone to try to establish righteousness, right? If I can say that and you can't, then that makes me something that you're not. You might even flip the card. If I can see through all that mess and not say that, even though I think black lives have value, but it's a Marxist kind of thing, and you're so stupid you can't see the Marxism in it, then I've established my other righteousness on this end. So you see, it's kind of like a seesaw. It doesn't really matter which end you're on. Man is out to establish some sort of righteousness, some way. And outside of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the perfect righteousness of Christ applied to our account, the only way we can establish our own righteousness is through self-flattery. I'm better than what I really am. Okay? I'm more pure than what I really am. And my righteousness can only be established through comparison. Right? And in order for that to happen, I've got to prove that you don't have what I have. Okay? That's all that. You can come up with 100,000 examples, but all that falls under this heading of he flattereth himself in his own eyes till his iniquity be found to be hateful. Secondly, he ceases to do good. He ceases to do good. Verse 3. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. So there's this self-flattery that happens, and that leads to words of iniquity and deceit. It leads to an abandonment of wisdom, and then ultimately it leads to an abandonment of really righteousness or doing good. What's the point there? Well, the point is this. Self-flattery is something that just really exists in our minds. Really, it's a thought that we think about ourselves. But self-flattery will never stay in the realm of ideas. What you think about yourself and what you think about God will always eventually make its way out into your actions. And so it says about the wicked that this individual, their wickedness, their hatefulness will eventually make its way out into their words, into their lack of wisdom, and then ultimately into their lack of good. Verse 4, it says, he devises mischief upon his bed. It just means he plots to do evil. He thinks about it. He plans it out. And then eventually, verse 4b, he setteth himself in a way that is not good, and he abhorreth not evil. In other words, he commits himself to a wicked path. Think about that progression. Self-flattery. Ceasing from doing good, that leads to plotting to do evil and then eventually committing yourself to a wicked course. That sounds like a hopeless place to be, doesn't it? And really, it's a place that we are all born into. It's a place that we all are by nature. And so this is where the great contrast takes place. Verse 5, well, it seems like it comes out of nowhere. It's not really out of nowhere. It says this, "Thy mercy," the word mercy there is God's word, or the scripture's word for loving kindness. It's that word hesed that we talked about in the Hebrew language several psalms ago. "Thy mercy," or "thy loving kindness, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains, and thy judgments are great, are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast." So we look at the first four verses in this psalm, we get a kind of a fourfold progression that sin, or a fourfold progression of the wicked, the way evil works its way out in the life of an individual. In verses 5 and 6, we get four attributes of God. He talks about His mercy, His faithfulness, His righteousness, and His judgment. And look what He says. "Lord, Your mercy is in the heavens." Your mercy, Your loving kindness, O Lord, is in the heavens. Aren't you thankful for the Lord's mercies? The Lord's loving kindness. It's not on earth. It can't be corrupted. It can't be taken away. It can't be thwarted. It can't be redirected. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens where You are. Your loving kindness, Lord, is with You. And as we'll make our way through here, we'll see how that hesed love, that mercy, makes its way down to His people. But as opposed to the wicked, "Lord, Your mercy, Your loving kindness is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the clouds." Your faithfulness reaches the clouds. Remember we talked a couple of psalms ago about what it meant for God to be faithful, trustworthy? That God's faithfulness is based upon the fact that He has revealed something to us about Himself. His faithfulness can be tested by His Word and by His promises. God has revealed Himself to be a certain kind of God. He has made certain promises to His people. And God has put Himself in a position to where His faithfulness can be tested. And the psalmist here says, "Lord, Your faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Your faithfulness is higher than I can really imagine. Your righteousness," verse 6, "is like the great mountains." Your righteousness is stable. Your righteousness is set. Your righteousness is unwavering. This is who you are. And then your judgments are a great deep. Your judgments are a great deep. Here it's talking about the Lord's wisdom. Talking about the Lord's, well, that's just it. His wisdom, His insights. So this is what the psalmist thinks about when he thinks about the Lord. He thinks about God who is merciful, that is full of loving kindness. He's faithful, He's righteous, and He's full of wisdom. So what does that have to do with us? Right? What's the application? Well, he hits it in verse 7. "How excellent is Thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of Thy wings." We get to verse 7 and we're going to work down to verse 9. We're going to see four blessings that the righteous receive. Number one, because God is faithful. And because of God's loving kindness, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of His wings. And that's what we kind of opened up with, is this reality of trust. Think about the wicked. Number one, the wicked flatters himself. Right? He can't trust himself. He ceases to do good. He plots evil. He commits himself to a wicked path. There is no category for trust in the mind and the hearts of the wicked. Trust doesn't even make sense. Faithfulness doesn't even make sense. There's a whole realm that exists that the wicked have no access to. And brothers and sisters, if you have been brought into the kingdom of God and you've been brought into the family of God, then this category of trust and putting yourself under the shadow of the wings of Almighty is a tremendous blessing that God has given you as He's brought you out of the life of a transgressor, the life of the wicked, the life of one who is blind. How excellent is your loving kindness, God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Think about the kind of stability that comes from just the ability to trust some things about God. So you live in a fallen world just like everybody else does. You've been disappointed just like everybody else has been disappointed. And yet somewhere along the way you found some kind of comfort from the promises of God. Some kind of comfort that provided stability, provided hope, provided endurance, that allowed you to continue to move forward even when you didn't want to move forward, that allowed you to continue to hope even when things looked hopeless. Brothers and sisters, that is a blessing that not everybody has access to. And that's the kind of blessing that we live off of, right? Verse 8. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. And thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. So the first blessing we said that the righteous receive is trust. We can trust in the Lord. Secondly, satisfaction. Satisfaction. You know, we live in a world that is just, well, you think about how rare contentment is, right? And we look at our own hearts and we see how rare contentment is. And you know, contentment and satisfaction are like this, right? I mean, contentment just screams, or a lack of contentment just screams, I'm not satisfied. I need more. I can't remember now who this was that this quote came from, but I saw maybe a month or so ago, and it was somebody from Hollywood, I think, and they said, you know, I wish that everyone on the planet could experience what it was like to have all the money they wanted, and the ability to buy whatever they wanted to have. And then they could learn that that is not where joy is found. It's not where contentment is found. It's not where satisfaction is found. And while, you know, well, that's not a great revelation to you. You know that already. We still struggle with that concept at times. We have a source of satisfaction that goes far beyond stuff, right? And that satisfaction in verse 8 is said to be the fatness of thy house. You shall make them to drink of the river of thy pleasure. And brothers and sisters, really the kind of satisfaction that I think he's talking about that we've received is this satisfaction of a peace in our hearts and peace in our souls that we experience whenever we are touched with the reality that if we are in Christ, we have access to the God of peace, the God of grace, the God who blesses His people, the one who's caring for me. That's kind of closely tied to trust, but if you don't have the ability to trust, then you're not going to have the ability to experience this sort of satisfaction. I mean, it reminds me of, look in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and really all of these blessings, you're not going to be surprised to hear me say, all of these blessings are wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But this satisfaction reminds me of John chapter 4, where Jesus says to the woman at the well, in John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And jump down to verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. That is the water in the well. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the satisfaction that we can receive in Christ. The water that the world has to offer will leave you thirsty again. Although it may quench your thirst for a little while, you're going to need to go back for more. But Christ says, whoever takes of this living water, whoever partakes of me, whoever finds the peace, whoever finds their desires fulfilled in me, says, will thirst no more. I'm the living water that gives living satisfaction, that continues to satisfy. Well, again, if you've ever had time in your life and you've ever experienced what it means to be content, to be satisfied with the provisions of the Lord and the spiritual blessings that you have in Jesus Christ, that's a rare blessing. I say it's a rare blessing. That's a blessing reserved for God's people. Third, back in Psalm 36, not only are they able to trust, not only are they satisfied, verse 9, the very first half of that, it says, "For with thee is the fountain of life." With thee is the fountain of life. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Starting in verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." This life that David refers to, I think, really is the same that Jesus is speaking of there in John 10. "For with thee is the fountain of life." Really, the temptation to live for worldly pleasure, the temptation to live for material things, the temptation to live for the present, really is a manufactured temptation that comes from the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Christ has come, and the blessings that Christ gives give life, and they give it more abundantly. It's a life that we've been given because we were at one time dead in our trespasses and sins. It's a life that we get to live out as we walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the Father. And it's a life that Christ would describe as a life that is more abundant as we walk in fellowship with Him. Again, brothers and sisters, that's something that you're not surprised to hear about. I mean, that's just one of the basics of what we think about when we think about salvation. But that is a blessing that is reserved for God's people. Not everyone knows what it means to taste life, to have life, and to have that from the source of life or the fountain of life. And then in the second half of verse 9, he says, "In thy light shall we receive light." In thy light shall we receive light. Jesus says of himself that he's the light of the world, and that whoever walks in the light will not grope around in darkness. What's he referring to here? Well, part of what light illustrates is wisdom. It's the ability to see clearly in the darkness. Things become exposed. You can focus in. He talks earlier about God's judgments and how they are a great deep. He's talking about the wisdom of God, and part of the blessings that God's children receive from His loving kindness is the ability to walk in the light. In His light, we see light. And really, we know that Christ is the light of the world, but the way that we walk in the light and the way that we shine, or the way the light is shined on our path, is whenever the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God and He allows us to walk in wisdom, to walk in an enlightened way from the standpoint of the knowledge of God in this life. You know, I think it's worth thinking about, especially when there are times and seasons in life where our Bible reading can seem burdensome. It can seem to be nothing more than something that makes us feel guilty because maybe we're a little bit behind, or maybe we didn't get as much out of it as we thought we should have gotten out of it, or whatever we want to say about that. But brothers and sisters, every single time you open up God's Word, you have an opportunity to partake of the blessing of light. Not everyone gets that. Not everyone gets to look at the world and interpret it accurately. Not everyone has the chance to do that. As a Christian, you've been given a blessing and an ability that the unbelieving world has no access to. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a blessing? It's simple. You know that already. But it's, again, it's one of those things that we overlook. And so then he moves on, and in verses 10 through 12, he just simply prays for continued blessings. Prays for continued blessings. Oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Lord, continue to bless, is verse 10. Verse 11, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. So essentially he says, Lord, continue to protect. Continue to bless your people. Continue to protect your people. And then verse 12 is kind of strange. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. Really, what David's saying here is, Lord, continue to strengthen my confidence in God's faithful, loving kindness. The end. We already know the end of the wicked. We know that the wicked one day will be cast down and they will not be able to rise again. We know that one day God will judge the wicked. And yet we have a hard time laying hold of that whenever it comes to just our, you know, just our everyday life. Particularly, we have a hard time, or maybe not we, but I'll say I, have a hard time laying hold of that, finding the comfort that's that accompanies that in unsettled times like what we're in right now, from a political standpoint, from a national standpoint, and just the confusion and some of the things that just seem, just honestly kind of scary. Here's the reality. God's loving kindness toward His people is sure and steadfast. God's judgment toward the wicked is sure and steadfast. And we have to live in between, right? And so David says, Lord, would you continue to strengthen my confidence in your faithful, loving kindness? Mark 9:24 says it this way, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I believe, Lord. I believe your loving kindness. I believe your faithfulness. I believe your righteousness. I believe your justice. I believe all the blessings that that affords your people. And yet in my weakness, I need you to continue to strengthen that belief. Maybe I should say, strengthen my unbelief whenever it comes to seeing what's right in front of me. So that's Psalm 36, a great contrast between the wicked and between God and His faithfulness and the blessings that His people possess. I hope it will be a blessing for you to meditate on and to prepare to pray through it on Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Psalms. And Lord, we're thankful for Psalm 36. We confess that outside of your gracious working in our lives, we're right there in verses 1 through 4. We're those self-deceived, self-flattering, evil-pursuing, individuals that you describe right there who are awaiting judgment. They just don't know it yet. And yet, Father, by your grace, we've come to taste your loving kindness, your faithfulness, your righteousness, your wisdom. We've become recipients of the blessings that you've laid out there for us. And so, Father, we say thank you. Thank you for the things that we so often take for granted, that so often goes unnoticed, that even at times, Lord, can be burdensome. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings, your kindness, your favor to us. Father, we do believe what we've read, but we also ask that you would help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.